Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps one of the best known novels of the 19th century was one written by the wife of a famous poet. And her name was Mary Shelley. And if you know that name, if you recognize it, you might know the book that she wrote that hardly needs any kind of introduction. The name of the book is Frankenstein. It was made into a number of, well, maybe not the best movies, maybe most notably Boris Karloff appearing in them, and memorable for that reason. But in that, you may recall in the book and the movies, there was a scientist. And it was about the wonders of medical science in creating a living person from dead or previously living tissue, with the help of a little electricity from a bolt of lightning, and then crying out of the scientist over his now newly animated creation, "It's alive! It's alive!" Good book. And it was an interesting one because it talked about the all of the downsides of that creation. But we have to be honest with ourselves now, more than a century after the writing of the book and almost a century after some of those movies, that medical science has not been able to accomplish such a thing. Science cannot reanimate someone who has been long dead. Instead, they're lucky to be able to take someone who has been dead for a few minutes and reanimate them if their breathing is stopped, if their heart is stopped, and you've seen that enough on medical television shows where they say, you know, where they take the two electrical appliances and they put it on the chest and they go, you know, and the person rises finally. Can't do that after a number of minutes. It's too late. Our situation as sinful human beings, it's thousands of years too late to reanimate us by anything that science might hope to do. Our need is in what Christ alone came to give us, that he's the one who suffered for our sins on the cross, because there's nothing at all that we can do to gain life in this, you know, spiritual life with God now, forgiveness now, or life with God in the world to come. The point of the law was to show us we can't do it. We can't even begin to do it. Two good Bible passages for that are in Galatians chapter 2 and 3 that point out that if you want to be good enough to get to heaven, all you have to do is never break the law even once. James 2:10 says the same thing. If you break the law even once, you're a lawbreaker. You can't earn heaven once you violated the law. And we've all done that probably even since the service began. If we could only be aware of all of our errors, our misjudgments, our failures to keep God's law, to give him the kind of attention we should, we would be probably overwhelmed by the sum total of all those sins. Martin Luther said one time that he thinks it's unlikely that we could even get through the Lord's Prayer even once without our mind wandering and failing to give God his full glory and praise as we're speaking that prayer to him. If we're like a lot of Lutherans and other Christians, we've heard that prayer so often that when we pray it, we may find ourselves unknowingly not thinking at all about what we're saying. I think it's interesting that medical science has such hope that they can create life. Such a hope comes out in some of the theories of evolution that you may have read about. And it's interesting because there is this confidence that life may be in other planets simply because of the probability they think that it would spontaneously take place. There was one scientist named Fred Hoyle, and he wrote a book called Life from Space with another scientist. And it was interesting what he wrote there. He said that the chances of life spontaneously generating on Earth are so slim, and remember, he's a scientist, and he was not a Christian. He said it is so slim that life must have come from some other planet. Now think about that for a minute. People talk about kicking the can down the road. That's a mighty long road. Perhaps you've seen the new movie that's out called Life. I like space movies, so I had to go and see that. It's about this capsule that contained biological matter that was sent from Mars, and it was received by the space station. And they captured it, and they brought it into the space station, and they started testing it. And then I won't tell you anything about what happened, but it gets pretty exciting from that point on. I tend to make all sorts of noises in movies. I'm glad my wife wasn't there to have to comment to me and say, "Greg, it's okay, it's all right." But life just doesn't happen that way. The only reason that we have life is that God made life. And we find that if we look in the first chapter of Genesis, there are a number of things that he made and only he could make. God made time, and that's an important topic because back in the year 318, there was this man named Arius, and whether or not you've heard of Arius, you have heard of one of the outcomes of his teaching, and that was the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD and then updated in 381, to respond to what he was teaching. He was teaching that there was when Jesus was not. And part of the argument that he was giving was that Jesus only came in to the picture after time came into the picture. And there are a number of Bible references that talk about God making time, or references in the Bible to before time. And this is kind of extraordinary because if you look in medical, if you look in science, people like Sir Isaac Newton, they said that time had always existed. Not so. The Bible says that's not so. And it wasn't until Einstein, just a little over a century ago, came up with his theories of what they call the general theory of relativity, where he demonstrated, and they later proved scientifically, that there was a time when time did not yet exist. And I thought it was interesting. It took until about the year 1910 to catch up to what the Bible said 2,000 years ago on the topic. Tonight we think about the topic of life and God being the sole author of life. And we can look already to the Old Testament where we see God in answer to a prayer, a mother's prayer to start out with, in giving life. There was this lady named Hannah. And she was with tears in her eyes in the temple courts, praying fervently to God that he would grant an answer to her prayer and give her a son. And it was considered to be humiliating in her time to be a woman who did not have a child. And nothing in the world would have mattered more to her than that. Eli, the priest, came in and said, "Stop your drinking." He thought she was just full of liquor. That wasn't the case. She said, no, you're misunderstanding. I'm just deeply troubled because I desire to have a son, and I'm asking God desperately for the gift of a son. And Eli, correcting himself, said, "May the Lord grant you your request." Says something about the value of motherhood. We read about that a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about women being saved through childbearing. What it's talking about there actually is through the role as mother. The role of mother is something extremely important. And there was a psychological article I read a few years back that said if the average mother were to stay home during the early years of her children being around, that the number of people that needed to go to psychiatrists would be greatly diminished. How about that? Who, in effect, are the best psychologists in the world? Moms! The importance of being a mother, the importance in the Bible to the value of being able to have a child. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a little later, that God was kind and gave her a child, and she named the child Samuel. And there's a reason for his name. Shema in Hebrew means to hear. Where it says, for example, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the central verse of Judaism, that there is one God and God alone, and he alone is the one that we are to worship. And then the word El is short for Elohim, which is the word in the Old Testament for God. And so what she named her son was, God has heard. God has heard my prayer. He has responded. He has given me what I requested. And what was her response to God's good gift of a son? She gave him to the temple to serve God for the rest of his life. And she said this prayer, my heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high, and a horn was a symbol of strength, for I delight in your deliverance. Or another way to translate is, I delight in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who have stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children. She who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. God is the one who is the author of life in the beginning and ever since. God is the one that keeps our heart pumping from moment to moment. He's the one who keeps our blood pumping through our veins and keeps our heart going. He makes it so that we can take each moment's breath. And apart from God's sustaining of life, there would be no life. Everything would turn to dust, including you and me and everything else. But there are other, perhaps more amazing examples of God giving life. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah, according to the word of the Lord given to him, told the people who were being unfaithful and looking to all sorts of other gods instead of the one true God, he told the people that it would not rain. Would not rain for years. And by this time a great famine was coming on land, and he was told to visit this woman who had a guest house and to stay with her there. And he said, don't be afraid. Make a small cake of bread for me, and then make something for yourself and your son. The woman just before that said, we're about to eat our last meal and die. They had no more food. They were at the very end of what they had, the oil and the meal. It was almost all gone. So he said, first make some for me, and then make some for yourself and your child. And I guarantee, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that your food will not run out until God brings rain once again on the earth. And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her son. Sometime later, the son of the woman became ill, we read, and finally he stopped breathing. And so she said to Elijah, did you come here to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? How quickly we assume that whatever bad may be happening in the world, God must be the culprit. God forbid. God never does anything wrong. God is good all the time. God's not good some of the time. He's not just some of the time and loving some of the time. God is good and righteous and merciful all of the time. Those attributes we learn about in the catechism are not part-time attributes. All of them are full-time. So Elijah said to the woman, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord. Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, the prophet, now I know that you are a man of God and that the words of the Lord from your mouth are the truth. You might say the absolute truth. What could be more true than every word that comes from the mouth of God? Every syllable of what is written in the Bible is absolutely trustworthy all the time, including those portions you maybe don't like so much. Well, there's 2 Kings chapter 5, and Naaman, we read about, was a man who, as you may recall, had leprosy, and leprosy was described as a living death. And he went to the king of Aram in the area where he lived, and he said, told him his problem, and he said that he had heard that there was a prophet in Israel that could perhaps help. And so the king writes a letter on his behalf, sends it to the king of Israel. And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes, we read. And he said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Only God can do either one. When Elisha, the man of God, heard, he sent him a message to the king. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent his servant to the door with a message. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. And Naaman was furious. The prophet didn't bother to come to the door himself. He didn't bother to wave his hand and do something magical or to say something like Frankenstein doctor, he's alive, he's alive. He just gave him a message and he said, are not the rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? And he was going to stomp off and go back home. But Naaman's servant said to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Why not do this small thing and dip yourself into the Jordan River 7 times at the word of the prophet? And when he did so, his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy, better than it had been before the leprosy had occurred. God, again, giving life. And then again, in the life of the prophet Elisha, there was the account of another woman. And in this case, Elisha had told the woman that God was going to grant her the gift of a child. But then later, that child grew ill and died. And the woman said to Elisha, did I ask you for a son, my lord? You know, didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Elisha said to his servant, take my staff in your hand and run! Don't meet anybody along the way and greet them. Lay my staff on the boy's face. And Elisha reached the house, and there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in and shut the door, and he prayed to the Lord God. And he got on the bed, and he lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And the boy's life returned. His body grew warm. Elisha stretched out upon him once more, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned his servant and said, call the Shuhamite. And when she came in, he said, take your son. She came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. God is the life giver over and over again. We find this also in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, for example, during the life and ministry of our Lord. Jesus entered into a ruler's house who had asked him to come and to heal his daughter that was near death. And later they had come and said, don't bother the master anymore, she died. And Jesus responded by saying, the girl is not dead, but asleep. And so what was their response? They laughed at him. They thought what he said was ridiculous. So after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, we read. And he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, I say to you, little girl, arise. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. We read that she was 12 years old, and at this they were utterly astonished. She was dead. But at the word of Jesus, just little girl arise, she was back to life again. This wasn't the only time that Jesus did that. In Luke chapter 7, we read that Jesus approached the town gate there in Jerusalem. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And think about the problem there. For a woman who had no husband and had no son, what would she live on at that time? You know, prostitution was one of the only things that a woman in that day could do to earn a living. Another life nearly the same as death. A large crowd from the town was with her, lamenting the loss of her son. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry, don't continue to cry." And then he went up and he touched the coffin, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The second time that we read about how Jesus did that, and they were all filled with awe, and they praised God. They said, "A great prophet has appeared among us," and they said, "God has come to help his people." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. In Luke chapter 16, nine chapters later, Jesus told a story. People debate about whether it's a parable or whether perhaps it is a true story. You've heard it before. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man didn't care anything about God. And the poor man named Lazarus trusted in the Lord his God and in his mercy. And both of them died. And we read that the rich man, not because he was rich, but because he cared nothing of God and didn't trust in God, he found himself rather quickly in hell. The poor man, the beggar named Lazarus, found himself in the bosom of Abraham. He was there in heaven. He was in the presence of God. And the rich man was in hell, where we're told he was in torment. People sometimes debate about whether the flames of hell are real or figurative. St. Augustine, a long time ago, reportedly gave this response. He said, "People who ask such questions should find out for themselves." The formerly rich man, "You can't take it with you," said to Father Abraham in the story, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." And he's not talking about the people. He's talking about the writings. The Jewish people divided the Old Testament into three portions. You had the law, you had the writings, and you had the histories after that, three sections of the Old Testament. They didn't have them in the same order we do because they were all in scrolls and little cubby holes in the wall in their synagogues. And so they were. He said, "Listen to Scripture; they're the ones that they need to look to." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham very truthfully said, "No, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets and the writings, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." It's interesting that Jesus gave his own example of just how true that was. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, there was another man who was the brother of Mary and Martha, and his name was Lazarus, and he died. And before he died, Mary and Martha, who were friends of Jesus along with Lazarus, they sent a message to Jesus that said, "Come quickly, for our brother is dying." And so Jesus waited a few days before he went. And then he leisurely took the trip on to where they were. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There was a custom and a saying that they had that if you are staying for 3 days, you're a guest. You stay for 4 days and they think you're a resident. You know, perhaps you've had people that come and stayed with you and you felt a little that way after 4 days or so. Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Later she called for Mary. And Mary, when she reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Mary was the one who had earlier learned at Jesus' feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, Jesus' response is the shortest verse in the Bible, and you may know that one. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And they said, see how much he loved him. Could not the one who have healed the sick, could he have not healed this one so that he didn't need to die? Jesus asked, where is he buried? Where is he in the tomb? And so most deeply moved again, they came to the tomb. And Jesus said, open the tomb. Take the stone away from the tomb. Martha, who was kind of the tidy one, as you will recall, said, oh no, Lord, there will be an odor. And Jesus said, no, trust me on this one. Did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? And so when the door, when the rock was pulled away from the entrance, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus calling out to the dead, just as like God in creation, calling to that which did not exist. And even that which did not exist had to listen. And what happened? The dead man, Lazarus, came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And because of that, everybody throughout all Israel believed in Jesus as the Savior of the world. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Some of the people went to the chief priests there in Jerusalem. And they told them about what Jesus had done. And were told that from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. Rather than believing, they decided Jesus was a nuisance and they were going to get rid of him permanently. Therefore, Jesus could no longer move around publicly among the Jews in the urban areas. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And there's another example where two more examples in Acts where people were raised from the dead. One of my favorite was in Acts chapter 20. Jesus, Paul in this case, is preaching, and he kept talking on until midnight. Don't you just love it when sermons get a little longer than you anticipated? And there was a fellow named Eutychus who was a young man, and he was sitting in the window, and they were on the second floor, and he fell asleep during the sermon. You know what happened? Fell out of the window, dead on his arrival on the bottom floor. And so Paul went out and he raised him from the dead, and as any self-respecting preacher would do, he went ahead and continued his sermon. I like that. People are oftentimes curious about what happened in Matthew chapter 27 about this curious raising of the dead at the death of Jesus. We read in Matthew 27 that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And that's all we're told. Now, I tend to be just amazingly curious, and my wife does too, and so we have these long discussions. We are filled with curiosity. Since I wasn't raised in the Christian faith, when I finally read the Bible for the first time when I was in college, my second year of college, boy, I had a lot of questions. Remember when I went through adult instruction, poor Pastor Giesecke, there was no end to the questions. But on this one, people oftentimes ask things like, who were these people? Who were these saints that were raised from the dead? How many were they? Is it talking about New Testament saints, or is it also talking about Old Testament saints? Before the time when they were called Christians, people who were looking forward to the coming of Christ to be their hope and salvation, and those who looked back and saw that Jesus had come to be their hope and salvation. And you can go to commentaries, and they won't tell you a whole lot more, because a good commentary isn't going to tell you more than the Bible tells you. If it does, you got the wrong commentary. If you read in the writings of a lot of curious people, you may find a little bit of speculating, but again, that's not what commentaries are for. And if you also look far enough, you'll find some objections and some denials written by people who just say things like that don't happen. one church body that looks a lot to experience as the source of their teaching says things like, well, you know, I've never seen anybody walk on water, and I'm not so sure that ever happened. Jesus, being God, why would it be hard for him to walk on water? Why wouldn't that be the easiest thing in the universe? Why would it not be easy for Jesus, even at the moment of his death, to raise lots of people that were dead? And to give what might be one of the ultimate testimonies to what Jesus had accomplished there. There is sometimes a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is that Jesus saves us by his resurrection. That's not actually what we teach, by the way. He saves us by his suffering and death upon the cross. So what was he doing on Easter Sunday? Why do we celebrate on Easter Sunday? What is there to celebrate? Easter Sunday is not an act of salvation. It is an act of proof. Proof that it worked. That your sins and my sins are paid for. That there is nothing left for you to do or for me to do to earn heaven, as if we ever thought that was possible. I kind of like the teaching in the Catholic Church where they say in order to be worthy to receive the Lord's Supper, you need to not sin after the time that you confess your sins. Think about that for a minute. On the way up to the Lord's Supper, I probably glance over and think, what an ugly dress. And I think, I can't commune again. There is nothing we do that even gets close to doing anything meritorious. If you go to a Catholic church coming up next week on Good Friday, I've done that a couple times, they do something that's a little bit, for a Lutheran, horrifying. They have a service that their church publishes that's that where they go through all of these different remembrances of different stages of the cross, of the things that Jesus did on the way to his crucifixion and on the way to his burial. And what they tell you in this order of worship is that you and I, by the things that we suffer and the things that we do that are meritorious thing in our lives, that we become co-redeemers with Jesus. What? Co-redeemers with Jesus? As good Lutherans, we know that it's that as far as salvation goes, it's the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. We don't have anything to bring forward to have that would be merit. Well, in curiosity, people went to a Lutheran website and they asked this question about what's going on here in Matthew chapter 27. Seems like a pretty significant event. And the answer is this one, largely from Dr. Martin Fronsman. Fronsman wrote a really good book about a good commentary on the book of Revelation that I recommend. It's short enough that you can get through it without thinking you're going to die before you get to the end. He also wrote a book called The Word of the Lord Grows, and it's a marvelous overview of the New Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament better, it's a really good book. But he said, the saints proceeding from their tombs and appearing in the holy city indicates that Christ's death is victory over death, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the victor over death, and his resurrection guarantees that this is true. One thing that we can say for certain is that these resurrections are connected with the death of Christ. And we know that by what we read about in various different Bible passages in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for all. There's nothing more to do. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's you and me. That he might bring us to God. Or 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, there's nothing left. Hebrews 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's nothing more to do. You're not a co-redeemer. I'm sorry if that's a shock. 1 Peter 2:24, in he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's this thing that happens over and over again in the Bible. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says we're saved by grace, which means undeserved gift, through faith, which means trusting what Jesus did, not what we do. And then verse 10, that we tend to not get to as often as Lutherans, says that we might walk in the good works that God prepares for us. God desires not only to save you, he desires also to work in your life. And we find that over and over again in Paul's writings. He talks about justification, talks about salvation. And then he says, now that you have salvation, here's what God wants from you. He wants you to live for God now that you're spiritually alive. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See that same pattern. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does God see you right now? Does he see that you're kind of trying hard, but you kind of mess up quite a bit? Does he see a lot of sins you've committed this week, and boy, over the last many years, what a pile there must be? No! He sees you as a saint, which means holy one. He sees you as alive in Jesus Christ. He sees you as holy and perfect. And that's really what the word saint means. And if you stood before God on the day of judgment and said, oh Lord, how can you let one such as me into your kingdom? He'd say, what are you talking about? Well, all those sins I've committed in my life. And he'd say, what are you talking about? You are alive in Jesus Christ. And God has taken all those things away. One more Bible passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you, brothers, and we're all brothers, not sisters, because brothers and sons are the ones that inherit the kingdom. So spiritually speaking, whether you're male or female, that doesn't matter. We're all brothers in Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Glory be to God, who in his mercy has given victory over death to you and to me. Death is nothing to be afraid of, for Jesus has already won the victory, and in Jesus Christ, you are already alive, and you have a life that will last forever.